will be going to the table immediately afterwards once we've sung. So I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll just be reading two verses of this chapter. Just to note that this is part two of the series on the Lord's Supper. Last time we asked the Lord's Supper, are we ready? This time the question is, have I forgotten? Just to make sure that the sound is coming through okay. I hear it's going up and down every now and then. Is that because I'm turning my head? Or okay, they're playing on that side. They know what they're doing. All right, let's read from verse 23 and 24 of this passage. I'm sure you are able to recite these verses. They're so well known. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, have we forgotten? Stir our hearts by your word, that we might come with fresh spirits to this table, to meet with you by faith, and to remember your amazing grace. Amen. Some of you will be familiar with what is commonly called Poppy Day, also known as Remembrance Day or Armistice Day or Veterans Day. It's celebrated on the 11th of the 11th to commemorate the end of World War I. And often you'll see volunteers in malls sitting there at the entrance to the mall with a little tin, asking for funds, collecting them for veteran soldiers, and you'll get a little sticker of a poppy if you donate. Why the poppy? Well, it stems from a poem that described a battle in that First World War. The poem is called In Flanders Fields by John McCrae, and he gave it after the death of a friend and fellow soldier. It goes, In Flanders Fields the poppies blow between the crosses row on row that mark our place. And in the sky the larks still singing bravely fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders Field. Take up our quarrel with the foe, to you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If you break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders Field. Flanders was a part of Belgium where the soil was soaked with the blood of millions of young men, and amid the blood and the carnage and the mud and the horror of that war, upon those fields and amongst the graves of the cemeteries, there would grow tens of thousands of these bright blood red poppies, a reminder of death, but also a reminder of life, so that all who would see it would call to mind the sacrifices of that generation with remembrance, lest we forget. So the symbol of the poppy is just that. It's a symbol of remembrance. It is not the reality. It was only meant to evoke heartfelt memories of that war. And we still remember that war till this day. Well, at least not, we used to, not as much as we once did. Most have forgotten the poppy. We've forgotten the bodies and bloods of those it signifies upon those fields a century ago. But there is a symbol, a greater one, speaking of a greater sacrifice. The sacrifice of one. The sacrifice of one body. The sacrifice of one man who is God. The blood of one made once for all time. And for an infinitely greater cause than the colonial ambitions of a handful of European powers squabbling over a piece of field drenched in mud. The sacrifice that we remember, the symbol that we have to remember it, is made for the glory of the Father. It's made for the glory of the Son. It's made for the glory of the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. And you are here this morning to partake in that memorial service. You are here at the Lord's table. I have 4 points just to guide us through the text, just to give us a little bit of a narrative as we go. The first is the Lord's table. The second is a traitor's kiss. The third is a broken body. And lastly, a penetrating command. So firstly, the Lord's table. I'd like to just show you from the text here, as you look at verse 23, that Paul takes pains to point out that his teaching concerning the Lord's table did not originate from himself. Whose idea was communion? Not some ecclesiastical body, not the church, but God himself. Says an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Corinthians, I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now, Paul wasn't at that table on that dark night of betrayal when Jesus broke bread and shared the cup. But by special revelation, he received teaching concerning the Lord's table that he then passed on to the Corinthians. And we know that this is not the only occasion where the apostle of Paul, apostle of the Lord, Paul, has been inspired by the Spirit to write. He also speaks on another occasion, Galatians 1. He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul, 30 years after the events, or 40 years after the events of the night of the betrayal of our Lord. And he is saying, I received, quite apart from the rest of the disciples, I received revelation concerning the Lord's table. It is at the Son of God's behest that we gather here this morning. We're not doing it as a favor to him, but because he has commanded it and instituted it to be an ongoing memorial for all Christians everywhere. It is not merely a first century practice. It was not only for that evening around the table in the upper room. It was given by God through an apostle to his church. And you read about it right here in 1 Corinthians. And he's saying, continue this. Do this in remembrance of me. And neither they, nor we, nor any other Christian group or organization anywhere has the right to forgo this command. But what ought to occupy our attention this morning is our own attitude as we approach this table. Because I suspect that if we are honest this morning, that we've sometimes got to this point in the service, particularly on a hot summer's day or a cold winter's morning, and we've thought to ourselves, I forgot there was communion this morning. I really need to get going. I've got a chicken in the oven at home. The kids are restless. My behind is a little sore from sitting on these pews. Can't we get this over with as quickly as possible? Now, perhaps we didn't consciously delineate all those thoughts in that fashion. But subconsciously, maybe there was a little bit of a disappointment. Do we have to have it today? Do we have to go through it again? We just had it, didn't we? Probably most of us need to confess that there have been times of indifference when we've come to the Lord's table. To this wonderful memorial of his grace and an opportunity to communion with him. After all, what do you expect at a great Lord's table? To meet he who invited you to it. And also to be better off for having been there. It's interesting that Paul says all the way back in verse 17 when we looked at last week, when he was criticizing the Corinthian church for their disunity, he says that you come together not for better, but for worse. The implication being that the Lord's Supper, they're coming together, ought to have had some sort of spiritual benefit for them as believers. It was Christ who initiated it. It's Christ who's commanded it to be continued. Does God attach a blessing to obedience? Yes. Can the Christian reasonably expect to meet the Lord at the Lord's Supper? Yes. And not, please understand, in some sort of ecstatic experience as if each occasion is going to be initiated by great choirs of angels appearing to us and singing to God from the harp. No. But in the quiet, worshipful appreciation of the one who died for me. In an overflow of thanksgiving that must result from thinking upon these things. In the awareness of His love and wonder at His deeds as I become conscious that He ever lives to intercede for me. Jesus not kicked back in heaven with His feet on the table, idly passing time, twiddling His thumbs. He lives to intercede for sinners. So as we come to this table, communion table, let us ask the question, is there an air of expectation as I approach? Do I come to commune with God at communion? It is the Lord's table, after all. Secondly, though, a traitor's kiss. And this is by way of revision from last week. We're told from this passage again, verse 23, that these events, they took place on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now, why say that here? I mean, is it just a chronological notation as if, you know, the apostle was just saying, you know, at the Lord's Supper, last Thursday, just before the Passover, 8 o'clock for 8:30 sharp, you know, we had this meal and Jesus said the following. I mean, is that all it is? It's just a note on the timeline. Well, maybe. But if that were the case, Paul might have easily just have said on the night of the upper room discourse or a week after Jesus rode into Jerusalem or again the night before Jesus died. Surely that would fit well. Sort of comes together with the whole theme of the Lord's Supper. Why didn't he say that instead? Why dredge up that unfortunate incident of the betrayal of Christ? Why do it here? I'd like to suggest to you that what Paul is doing is he's saying, hey, Corinthians, you remember when Judas betrayed Jesus around a meal table? A meal table? Ponder that a moment, Corinthians. Think about the night that Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12, by someone, for all outward appearances to the contrary, was in fact cultivating a shriveled and rebellious heart, disunited from Christ, estranged from the truth, separated from the brothers. And it's as if Paul is giving the Corinthians here a verbal nudge in the ribs saying, hey, ring any bells? Consider the night that Judas betrayed Jesus. He kind of leaves the question hanging there. Judas's God was his own stomach. That's a wonderful turn of phrase, isn't it? It comes from Philippians 3. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or stomach, and their glory in their shame, whose mind set on earthly things. Anyway, the phrase that God is their stomach, it's a powerful phrase. It's not saying that they've sort of enshrined their digestive system or sort of got a chiseled out idol in the shape of a stomach. They're not sitting around staring with fascination at their belly buttons all day. It means that they have enshrined their desires and their pleasures and their wants before God. They have made such things their God, to be cherished and pursued and loved above all else. And that pretty much describes Judas. Judas, whom we know was a thief according to John 12, and who was disillusioned when Jesus wouldn't take the crown and Jerusalem and just determined to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas, you see, had made his own stomach, his own desires, his own aspirations, his own ambitions, his own God. He didn't actually love Christ. And now in like manner, nudge, nudge to the Corinthians, having their own stomach at their God. They are coming together and making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They no longer have made it about the Lord, but about their feastings. It's no longer celebrated in unity. It's no longer an expression of love for one another and of love for Him. Rather, as we heard last time, it was this festering wound on their fellowship. It was this table of snapping and snarling at one another, outwardly or inwardly. A table where each person, like Judas, was putting themselves first. A table where ultimately Christ was being betrayed all over again. And it is still possible to approach this table with that same spirit of Judas, whose God was his own stomach, and whose spirit was alienated from the body, from his brethren. So, the Lord's table and a traitor's kiss. Now, though, a brutalized body, a broken body. And there's two sub-points under this. The one is just simply a body broken once. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, verse 24, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, what's going on here? It's not as the early Christians were first accused of, some sort of cannibalistic rite. Nor is it the nonsensical wizardry of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, some of you probably come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and you will know some of the things they teach around the Mass. They will teach that the bread is actually transformed to become the actual body of Christ when a priest says a blessing over it. They call it transubstantiation. Big word, but that's what it means. But if that wasn't as bad as it sounds, it gets even worse. They teach that to then eat this transformed bread is to somehow to have grace imparted to you by the eating. And then worst of all, that little ceremony that the priest performs to transform this bread and so on, that he will actually offer to God the bread once again, and in the offering be offering again the body of Jesus Christ to the Father for our sins. Please understand me that I'm not exaggerating when I say this is the high-handed blasphemy. It's a re-crucifying of Christ. It's a re-offering of the sacrifice that was made once. It's an attempt to re-atone for sin. And it's a reversal of Jesus' own words when he said from the cross, "It is finished." And tens of thousands of Christians, of our forefathers, of men, women, and even children, were martyred by popes and princes for insisting that Jesus meant that when he said it. It's not just some small side issue. It gets to the heart of the gospel. Did Christ complete his work on the cross or didn't he? And if he did, then do I need to again and again and again be offering up his body for the forgiveness of my sins? So please, as you come to this table this morning, as a Christian, understand that the bread is not Jesus. That the bread is not a sacrifice. That the bread does not impart any spiritual merit whatsoever to you when you eat it. It looks like bread. It smells like bread. And it tastes like bread. Because it is bread. From the ovens of Sasco Sam or Blue Ribbon, I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's bread. But Jesus set up this institution, as someone has said very well, to remind us that there was once in space and time a real body with real blood and real flesh and real pain and real death. It was not a metaphysical theory that was nailed to the cross that day. So here's Jesus saying on that night 2,000 years ago, as he first instituted this, I'm about to offer my body to be broken upon a cross for you. Broken like this bread. Colossians 1:22 says to Christians, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, by Christ's fleshly body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And just as you must partake of ordinary bread, ordinary food for physical life, so too you must partake of his sacrifice. It must be reckoned to your account through faith, in order for you to have eternal life, spiritual life. It's not a body that is broken again and again and again and again at every Mass, at every Sunday, at every service, at every communion. It's a body that was broken once for you. Which brings us to the second subpoint, which is much like the first. A body broken once. Subpoint two, a body broken once for sinners. This is not a table for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. It's not a table for perfect people. It's not a table for the angels. It's not even a table for Christians made perfect in heaven. It's not their table. It's a table for sinners on earth. Jesus said, broken for you. You who call upon the Lord. You who say, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Have mercy on me, son of David. Jesus, into your hand I commit my spirit. I am yours. Save me. For those who come with naked faith, simple faith to rest all their weight in Christ. For those who war against the flesh, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus bids you come and eat at the memorial of he who died for you. I heard of a Scottish pastor from years ago, ministering in the congregation at which the Lord's Supper was being celebrated. And there was at that morning in the church a woman who was weeping bitterly over her sins, caught in great emotional anguish, weighed down by the knowledge of her unrighteousness, a world of regrets, frustrations with her daily walk at walking before Christ. And all of it was welling up inside of her. She came to the table. She came with trembling, feeling so unworthy to be there. How could I eat of that? And there was no doubt in this particular pastor's mind that the woman was in fact a Christian. He knew her to be such. He knew that she wasn't just sort of empty, some sort of empty professor, some sort of nominal Christian. She was in fact truly seeking Christ and did in fact know him. So he leaned over and he whispered in her ear, take it, lassie. It's for sinners. For those of you who are still unsure, I remind you of when Jesus broke this bread we've just been told. On the night he was betrayed. The night that Peter denied him three times and yet found mercy. The night that all the disciples deserted him and fled into the darkness and yet were restored. The night before Jesus was spat on, scourged, beaten, mocked and crucified, and yet still had it in his heart to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. If you desire Christ, and if you call upon him for your salvation, then come and eat and drink in remembrance of him. We're called to remember His sacrifice at this table. Yes, we remember our sins, but only insofar as that they were covered by His righteousness. Don't let the sin eclipse Christ. A body broken once, a body broken once for sinners. Lastly then, though, the penetrating command. God meets us in our frenetic 21st century lives with a command. He has set up for Himself a war memorial. Not in the construction of some sort of obelisk or monument with names chiseled on the side. And not like one of those sculptures of a general sitting astride a horse with a sword out pointing into the distance with an imperious look upon his face. Yeah. Those are always very hard to take seriously when 10,000 pigeons have desanitized it. Not that sort of memorial. Not one that can merely evoke memories of a time gone by without any tangible connection to the present. No, Christ has set up for Himself a living memorial. One that will continue to the end of the world. One that every man, woman, and child who calls upon Christ can participate in as living beings, united to a living Savior and made alive in Christ for the spiritual life. A memorial that sees the active involvement of both God and man. It's a meal. And not a meal to fill the stomach, obviously. But one to fill the heart with praise and thanksgiving and the mind with wonder and remembrance. It's a meal free from pomp and ceremony. It's a meal free from magic and mysticism. And its purpose is that we fellowship with God as we are united with one another. It's not merely to evoke memories, although that would be part of it. But it's that we might walk in the memories, as it were, united by faith with Christ. In fact, the word that is used here, a very interesting word in verse 24, for remembrance. You know, sometimes you hear about people having amnesia when they've forgotten their past, when they've forgotten who they are, their names, where they live, and so on and so forth. It comes from Greek meaning without memory, amnesia. To forget everything. But the word that is used here is actually the opposite. It's anamnesin, or amnesis. And it means to be step by step with memory, to be in the midst of memory, to identify so wholly with the past that it's as if you were a part of it. Amnesia is to forget everything, and amnesin is to remember everything, to forget nothing. To eat of the bread and drink of the cup, knowing that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that I would never have to. That the sins that I have committed this week, this day, this very hour, sitting in the pew, that those sins were paid for by Christ. And that God looks at me this very moment, He meets me in this very instant, viewing me through the lens of His Son's own righteousness, because He lives and He is present with His people, He is present within the heart. It's not just a plucking of the loaf and a tot of grape juice before you walk out the door. It's a wonderful command, a divine decree designed to protect me from my forgetfulness and to reorientate the course of my frequently distracted life as I consider again the awesome merit of the cross. It penetrates through the clutter of the week so that in the midst of our church meetings, our AGMs, our committees, our programs, our minutes and actionable items, our emailing and Facebooking of church news, our rosters, our duties, our routines, our maintenance of the church property, our phone calls to and fro, our planning about this and that, our seasons of high and low, our book clubs, our church camps, our visitations, and many other helpful and needful things, God meets us in the midst of it all and He says, stop everything. Do this in remembrance of me. in the midst of our weekly activities, with our jobs and our careers, and our EFTs and our airtimes, and our playgroups and our conferences and our seminars, our monthly shopping, our business up country, our appointments with builders and bankers and lawyers and brokers and doctors, our getting our kids from A to B to C in record time and back again, the marathon of rush hour traffic, the brain cell destroying mindless chatter of our DJs, fixing the car, paying the bill, juggling commitments with friends, family, and sleep, God meets us and says, do this in anamnesis of me. And in the midst of our dreams and aspirations, our goals for the next 5 or 10 years, our desire to travel, to see the world, our pursuit of hobbies and events, our social engagements, our recreation, TV and Xbox, novels and theater, cinemas and Rutunga Junction, and our excitement about obtaining a driver's license for the first time, turning 21, finishing matric, seeing a world of opportunities open to us, God meets us, says, have you forgotten? Do this in remembrance of me. And in the midst of our disappointments, our failed enterprises and businesses, our retrenchments, our sickness, our cancer, our grief at the untimely loss of a loved one, our frustrations, our conflicts at work, our conflicts at home, God says, do this in remembrance of me, lest we forget. On the 1 year anniversary of the end of the Great War, naively called the War to End All Wars, better known today as World War I, 2 minutes of silence were observed in London. Today we do this sort of thing all the time. There's a minute of silence every other day. But understand that the significance back then was tantamount. It was enormous. Britain, you see, lost twice as many soldiers in the First World War as they did in the Second. Everyone knew someone or was related to someone who died in the muddy and bloody fields of France. Soldiers would have grown up together in the same small towns and villages. They would have enlisted together in the same territorial regiments. So, you know, the people in your regiment would have been all the people that you know from the surrounding villages. And then they would have risen together from the trenches and charged together at the machine guns and fallen together into the mud. And whole communities lost fathers, sons, and husbands in the space of 20 minutes on a single charge. So when it came to this minute of silence to be held, 1 year after the end of the war, an eerie hush descended upon London. No cell phones rang. No planes droned overhead. And 7 million people stood still. The newspaper report the following day said this: the first stroke of 11 produced a magical effect. The tram cars glided into stillness. Motors ceased to cough and fume and stopped dead. And the mighty limbed dray horses hunched back upon their loads and stopped also, seeming to do it of their own volition. Someone took off his hat, and with a nervous hesitancy, the rest of the men bowed their heads also. Here and there, an old soldier could be detected slipping unconsciously into the posture of attention. An elderly woman not far away wiped her eyes, and the man beside her looked white and stern. Everyone stood very still. The hush deepened. It had spread over the whole city and become so pronounced as to impress one with a sense of audibility. It was a silence which was almost pain. And the spirit of memory brooded over it all. Have I forgotten? Have I forgotten the cross? Have I forgotten the Lord's table? Does a spirit of memory and more than that linger, brood over it? Yes, I must confess that oftentimes I have. Times that the enormity of Calvary have been obscured by the trifles of the day. But praise be to God, who, knowing my gravitational inclination to obsess with the creature more than the creator, he has inserted into my calendar a memorial to counter my forgetfulness. He says, come together. Dust away the cobwebs of the week. Love one another. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the more we touch on this teaching, the more we look at your son's table, the more we are astounded by how much we need to learn, by how much we seem to forget, and how great a debt that cannot be paid we owe to you. Thank you that it is a table for sinners. Thank you that we may approach it as such, calling upon the name of our Lord and remembering his sacrifice for our sins. Lord, may the enormity of Calvary stay with us as we depart to go into the week. And may not the trifles of the day, the weeds of life, choke us and make us unprofitable in the great harvest field. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.